1 John chapter 1. You remember some time ago I pointed out to you that if you try to kind of chart 1 John, if you tried to break it down, if you tried to chart the flow of this book and just kind of neatly create an outline for it, it's very difficult. And in fact, if you look at the outlines of John, everybody's different. You know why? Because it's not clearly obvious as to the flow and distinctive flow in John's thoughts. We talked about this before. John is not like Paul. Paul is very systematic. He's linear in his thinking. Where I said before that it was John Piper that actually likened John to a bee that buzzes around flowers. He comes in and he circles. And you know, that's really, I mean, that I think is one of the best ways to describe John. As you look at it, it's not as though you see necessarily this distinct transition all the way through this letter, as much as you see themes that kind of come up, and he circles there around that theme. And it's not as though he doesn't sometimes start pulling away towards another one of the flowers before he totally leaves the flower that he was at. Sometimes he's circling around this flower, and then he starts circling around two flowers, and then he circles around this one over here, and then he comes back to circling around this one. That's kind of what he does. And what you see here, let me just show you this. In chapter 1, we get the bee kind of buzzing around. Look at verse 3. So that you too may have fellowship with us. He begins to buzz around this flower of fellowship. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you look at verse 6, if we say we have fellowship, there it is again, fellowship. You go to 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship. You see that? He's circling around the fellowship flower, if we could use that terminology. And then notice this. In 1 John 2:3, and basically what I'm doing here is I'm just looking for words that become repetitious in John. That's kind of the flower I'm looking for, these flowers of repetition. If you notice in 1 John 2 and verse 3, we get this idea. We know that we have come to know Him. He's kind of moved from the fellowship flower to knowing God, knowing Christ, knowing the Father. Watch this. In 2:3, we've come to know Him. Verse 4, whoever says, I know Him. Verse 5, the last phrase there, the last sentence, by this we may know. Again, there's this idea of knowing. We may know that we are in Him. We got this idea of knowing. Look at verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Look at verse 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. We've got this knowing Him. He moves from fellowship over to knowing. And then watch how He kind of transitions over to this if we could call it another flower, the abiding flower. We get this idea of abiding, and it comes at us repetitively. He circles. It's like John Piper says, he circles there. Which he keeps hitting the same thing. He keeps buzzing around the same flower. Notice 1 John 2:6. He's kind of going back and forth between the knowing Him, abiding in Him flower at the same time, and he's kind of transitioning over to abiding. You get 1 John 2:6. Whoever says he abides in Him, you get that reality. Verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides. If you go to verse 14, you get the idea that the Word of God abides in you. Verse 17. Whoever does the will of God abides. Abiding has to do with where you stay, where you are, where your home is, where your dwelling is, remaining in a place. Verse 24. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Abiding. Verse 27. The very last statement there, just as it has taught you, the anointing teaches you, abide in Him. Verse 28, now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears we may have confidence. Here's what I want you to see. Notice how John paints Christianity. Fellowship, knowing God, abiding in God. Y'all feel the weight of those words? I mean, God help us to cast off low, shallow, humanistic views of Christianity. I mean, you know what John does? He just blows it right out of the water. Any kind of cheap ideas. Brother David was talking about it in Sunday school. We've got these guys that are coming along and they're wanting to propagate this Christianity that is just cheap. Cheap grace. What you find is John, think about it, fellowship. Fellowship. Knowing God. Abiding in Him. You know, this is not reluctantly attending church sometimes on Sundays. I mean, right? Yeah, that's not the picture of it. John doesn't view Christianity as just simply some strict moral code that we get religion, and now we try to be these good people. This isn't just hell insurance here, or saying a little prayer, nor is this a picture of perpetual doubt and despair and long faces and gloominess. That's not the idea that you get from that. These concepts are not that. They're not that. This is God breaking into the sinner's darkness and doing what? Revealing Himself. Right? There's a closeness in these words. He's revealing Himself as a Father, as a friend, as a Savior, as a lover. The lover of men's souls. Fellowship, knowing God, abiding in Him. There's substance in those words. Christianity is personal. It's close. It's connected. Abide in Him. That's like the branch and the vine. You're connected. Knowing Him. That's intimate. Fellowship. That's friend. Jesus looked at His disciples and said, "You guys aren't just servants, you're friends. You're my friends." That's what this is all. This is connected. It's relational. It's intimate. Look, this is Christianity according to John. It's wonderful. It's full of life. It's full of God. That's what we need to see here. Now, notice 1 John 2:29. John, what's happening here is John now begins to circle a new flower. like this bee. What is the flower that he now is going to give his attention to? He's moved. I mean, we've gone through fellowship and knowing him and abiding in him. And it's not like he never uses that kind of terminology ever again. But now he's going to begin to circle around another flower. What is it? Well, we see it in 2:29. Notice the last words, born of him. In 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. You know what? If you're born of God, that means you're His child. The idea here is that now this is moving. You have to see where this is going. John is taking us not just in the friendship of fellowship. He's taking us further. This is family. This is a type of love that would even call us children of God. Notice verse 2 of chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. 1 John 3:9. You get this idea of being born of God. 1 John 3:10, the children of God. Well, you think about this. Here I am, a sinner. And you can tell from 3:1, this staggers. He brings up this concept at the end of 29, but then you can tell in 3:1, this thing just blows him away. It's staggering him. You think about this. Brethren, sometimes we need to sit back and just think about this. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Do you know what that means? We can lose sight of what it means. We can just start going through, yeah, I'm a Christian. We get in the habit of doing this thing. We get in the habit of, brethren, John is saying you really need to grasp what it is that God has done, where He's put you, what you are, how you relate to Him. This, you have to recognize what it is for a guilty sinner, ugly, defiled, dirty. God saves me. And I mean, I've thought about this many times. If God saved me, delivered me from hell, and put me on a remote island somewhere, way away from Himself, that would be mercy unspeakable. But what He does is He puts us on that island, and then He comes there and says, I want to be your friend. But what John's doing is he's taking us even further, and he's saying he's not interested in just being your friend. That's not it. He doesn't just want fellowship. He's not interested in just casual friendship. He wants you to know Him. Wow. He wants me to really get to know Him. He wants me to be personal. He wants me to be intimate. And it's not just an on and off again thing. He wants me to abide in Him. And John says, but guys, this is going to blow you away. It's not just that. I mean, if God just did all that, that would be tremendous. It would be phenomenal. It would be way out there. He says, you guys have to recognize this. He actually wants you in His family. That's where He's going with all this. John's jumping up and down with excitement. You can hear it in 3:1. He's saying there's more. Just behold the manner, behold the kind of love that God has for these that He saves. Behold what kind it is. Well, John, what kind is it? Well, it's the kind that He's actually saving you and He's bringing you into the family. You think about this. I can have a close friendship with somebody. A really close friendship. And you know what? It can be rich. It can be deep. But you know what? When I go home at night, typically that friend doesn't come with me. Typically that doesn't happen. If I move, you know, he's not moving with me and living in the same dwelling place that I live in. When I go on vacation, typically he doesn't go with me. Now, I may invite him sometimes to come eat at my home, but you know what? The family is welcome there at that dinner table all the time. That family is with me when I move. That family is with me when I go on vacation. Why? There is a closeness. And that's where you're getting drawn into. That's the kind of thing that he's showing us here. John says, Christian, behold what God has done. Behold the kind of love that this is. Brethren, I've been thinking about this, and I'm not in any way wanting to take Tawfiq's thunder here. But you know, after Tawfiq dealt with that text out of Luke last week, you know where it says there that Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High? Well, Tawfiq was preaching. I just flipped forward very quickly to Luke 6. You know what it says over in Luke 6 of Christians? It calls us the sons of the Most High. Or sons. It just calls us sons of the Most High. Now, brethren, just wait. Think about that again. God inspired a book. How does He want Jesus Christ to be known? As the Son of the Most High. And now He comes along and He says, Christians, you are sons of the Most High. Do you see a resemblance there? You say, hey, wait a second. What are you saying? Brethren, I'll tell you what I'm saying is that there is a relationship in the Trinity between the Father and the Son. And when God revealed what salvation is all about, He uses terminology that is the same kind of terminology used to describe the relationship in the Trinity. Why? Why? What? Brethren, think about this. Paul says, if we are children, then we are heirs. But not just any heir. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Christ is the preeminent Son. But we are brought along and made heirs with Him. Look, I'm not going to say that there aren't ways in which Jesus Christ is a son in a way, with divinity, with perfection, with glory that is greater than anything we can ever know. I'm not saying this is the same thing, but I'm saying this. If God uses terminology that is like that, which relates God the Father to God the Son, and comes along and says, you are sons of the Most High, are we supposed to think that there's nothing in common with the relationship of the Father and the Son? No way. I mean, John is ecstatic here because he can't believe this. What is happening is we are actually being pulled into the family of God. We are being pulled up into this family that the Father has with the Son. This is that family. We are being made partakers of this very thing. He's excited. I mean, what is He communicating to us? We know there's limits to this. We do. But certainly this indicates that there is at least some similarity of what our relationship is now to the Father as to what Jesus Christ's relationship is to the Father. We know that there is similarity. We know that there are at least some parallels. Oh, brethren, I know this falls short. I know it only goes so far. But brethren, we have to understand we are being pulled up into the love and into relationships that are taking place in the Trinity. We are being swallowed by this kind of glory. That's what John sees. He's recognizing this. Listen, Jesus is getting ready to leave. And He's been resurrected. His days are short here. And you remember when the ladies came up and they would grab hold of His feet and bow down and worship before Him? And He said this in John 20, verse 17, do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to My brothers. Can you? I mean, Jesus says, go to My brothers. Do you recognize you are a brother to Jesus Christ? And do you recognize what that means? Yes, there's other places that call us a spouse. We are betrothed. But we are brothers. And listen to what he says. And say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I mean, if there aren't parallels between those relationships, Jesus would not talk like that. Again, I'm not saying there is an exact correlation here, because certainly he is the radiance of God's glory. He is God himself. He is like the Father in a way and to a degree that we never can be. Obviously, that is true. Obviously, who we are and who Jesus Christ is are on different planes altogether. But you have to recognize the terminology is being used for a reason. Why would God use terminology like that if he didn't want you to just expand your mind and dare to go out into the vastness of the ocean of this, what this reality is? Yes, we should walk with fear and trembling as we allow our minds to go there. But brethren, it has not yet entered our minds just what this truth means. And so look at the text. Look at verse 29. If you know that he, you can tell from verse 28 that this is Jesus Christ, because it's the one who is going to appear. It's the one who is going to be coming. This is speaking of the second coming. If you know that Christ is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. To be born of God, that's what it means to be God's child. How are you God's child? By birth. You see that? When he explodes in 3:1 that we're called the children of God, how do we become the children of God? By birth. That's the idea here. Now, this, you know what, a lot of times we would say this. We would put this doctrine of the new birth up here, and we would say, the new birth, if you have been born again, you can know the new birth because you will be righteous. You will practice righteousness. That's basically a truth that we might present. But the thing is, John says it almost backwards, perhaps, to what we might expect. Righteousness. He starts out not by talking about the new birth. He starts actually by talking about Jesus himself. And then he goes to saying, hey, if you look around and you see somebody practicing righteousness, that's a dead giveaway of a truth. Righteousness. Righteousness is the issue. That's the thing that John wants to point out to God's children. The place of righteousness in their lives. Brethren, hasn't this really been the point of John all the way along? When he's been talking about fellowship, how do we know we have fellowship? We walk in the light. When he talks about knowing him, well, by this we know that we know him. What? We keep his commandments. If you say you know him and you do not keep his commandments, well, you're a liar. The truth isn't in you. Abiding in him. We've got this idea. I mean, he has told us that if we abide in Jesus Christ, we ought to walk the same way that Jesus walked. That the whole thing, fellowship, knowing God, abiding in God, being a child of God, what is it that demonstrates the reality of that all the time? Righteousness. It's righteousness. Do you see that? Righteousness. Whoever abides in him ought to walk the way he walked. It all comes down to righteousness. This is the great stress of this epistle. Righteousness characterizes the people of God. At every point where John emphasizes the privilege, unique standing of the Christian, that's what we see, righteousness. Notice how John states this. Verse 29. You look around. You see somebody practicing righteousness? Notice what he says. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. You know what he's saying? There's no other explanation. Show me anybody in the world, anybody, who is practicing righteousness. It doesn't say that it's perfect, but the practice of their life is righteousness. There's only one explanation. There's only one way of explaining how somebody can have righteousness in their life. Only one way. The only possible reason for that, he's been born of God. There's one conclusion, there's only one explanation. That's what he's saying. But notice something else here. Notice how this verse starts. If you know that He is righteous, if you know that He is righteous, what's this? John is making the family connection. Here's what he's saying. Jesus looks a certain way. If you know how He looks, and you find somebody that looks like Him, you know who His parents are. You know He's been born of God. You see, that's the flow here. If you know that Christ is righteous, then you know that anywhere you see somebody that's like Him, they have the family resemblance. There's only one explanation for any family resemblance to Jesus Christ. They were born of God. And you know what's so beautiful about this? It explains to us what it is we ought to look for in people that is a direct proof of whether they're born of God. Brethren, you know what? Out here in this world, there are a lot of people who they don't hold to Christian doctrine. They're running around all the place. They're out there in the workplaces and in the schools and the shopping places you guys go to. You know what? You meet the woman at the cash register. She's nice. You got classmates. You sit next to them. They're funny. They're decent people. We've got religious people all over this world that to a degree are moral. But you see what John's doing? He said the standard is not that people are trying to be good out there. The standard always comes back to what we find in Jesus Christ. If we know He's righteous, if we know that what He did and how He lived and the quality of His life is the standard of righteousness, and I come along and I look at somebody and I find that quality in them, I know who their father is. You see, Jesus becomes the standard here. Brethren, are we not surrounded by this on every side? Christianity that is basically morality. Christianity that is basically somebody getting religious and now striving to be good people. Somebody that has some sort of experience and they get plugged in with the church and what? You know, they're just pretty decent folk. They're nice guys. She has a great disposition. She's got a wonderful personality. She's very nice to be around. But you see, that's not what John's talking about here. What John is talking about is when you look at Jesus Christ and you look at the quality of His life, you look at what was real in Him, and then you see somebody, not perfectly, but as a practice of life, you see there is that in them which is the same as the quality of life that you see in Jesus Christ. There's only one conclusion to come to. There's not various. Islam did not create that. Their own willpower did not create that. The religions of this world did not create that. He's saying there's only one thing that created that. They were born of the God of Scripture. That's it. You know their parentage. Why? Because you look, righteousness is the family identity. That's what he's telling us here. And it's only found in one family. That's the family of Christ. That's the family of God. If I find somebody who righteously resembles Christ, I don't have to scratch my head about who their father is. That's what it's saying. We're talking righteousness, not niceness. True Christ-likeness. That quality of life that's found in Him is the standard. And anybody that bears that family trait, parentage becomes obvious. Notice 1 John 2:29. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure. There's no doubt about it. If you see people with the quality of life that we find in Jesus Christ, one explanation, they would not be able to do it otherwise. You cannot imitate this. You cannot strive in your own strength to imitate what Christ was and is. You can't. The Christ you find on the pages of the four Gospels, you do not have the power in yourself aside from a supernatural birth of God to imitate in your life. You cannot do it. And you know why we find so many professing Christians that are just frustrated? It's because they haven't been born again. It's because they haven't been born of God. Why is it some people just seem like they're striving and striving and striving and they're so full of doubt and difficulty? And why can't they resemble Christ? And why, when they dig their heels in and they try and they try and they try, they end up just being worse? They see, you know why? Because they're still under the law. They're just like Paul, when he said, I looked at the law and it said not to covet, and I tried not to covet, and I was seeking to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and do this, and the more I tried to do it, the more it just, I couldn't do it. It just aroused sinful passions. You know why some people, as much as they try to be Christians, they just can't be Christians? It's because they're not a Christian. It's because they haven't been born of God. That is what he's teaching here. You know the true child of God, those who have been born of God, by the fact that they have righteousness. And not a little, it's a practice. Not perfect, but it's practice. Christ's righteousness was perfect. It was pristine. And he's not saying that it's an exact imitation of that in our lives, but it is a practice of that quality of life that is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, follow me. Where? Down the path of righteousness. That's exactly what he's calling us to. And you know what? If you've been born of God, you have the Spirit of God within you. It is possible. You are capable, and you will. Your desires are changed. Your life is changed. Your actions are changed. You are now God's workmanship unto good works, zealous for good works. You will practice this. Brethren, this is the reality. You cannot live the Christian life unless you've born into the family of God by the way of the new birth. You must be born again. Can you all see that John is absolutely condemning unrighteous Christianity? I mean, that's what, ladies and gentlemen, one of the reasons we see so little righteousness among many who claim to be Christians is precisely because they're totally void of the truth of 1 John 2:29. It's not there. John absolutely condemns the idea of unrighteous Christianity. He says that if you're living in sin and chronically breaking, I mean, if the practice of your life is one of worldliness, if the practice of your life is one where you're going after your pleasures, your will, your desires, it doesn't mean you're raising a fist outwardly, manifestations of just open rebellion. It's just you're living your life, you're doing it your way, you're trying to be moral, you're living a life like that. And all the while breaking his commandments, not living for the love of God, the honor of God, the worship of God. What he's saying is you have no right to claim that you're in God's family. In fact, when we get down to verse 10 of chapter 3, we're going to find that if that is what characterizes your life, John says it's not any There's no question about it. There's not any doubt as to who your Father is, and it's not God. Brethren, he couldn't be clearer about this. Well, notice verse 9. 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. If you're a Christian, truly one, you share something from God. Do you know this? You share the very life of God. The thing that's said about the Gentiles in Ephesians 4, they're alienated from the life of God. But if you have learned Jesus Christ, you're not alienated from the life of God. The life of God is in you. The seed of God is in you. Do you know what we are told in 2 Peter 1:4? We're partakers of the divine nature. How are we partakers of the divine nature? Do you recognize what that means? What is a nature? What is your nature? It's what you are. Somebody has said that the nature is basically all of the attributes, all of the characteristics that are true about you is your nature. It's who you are. And do you know that Peter teaches us that we have the divine nature? Who are you? There's something of divinity. I mean, some of the men in history, I think they've even used terms like, we call it glorification. There's been times in history where they called it deification. That scares us. But I mean, you've got realities in Scripture that are, we are family in a way that we are taking on nature. This, you have to understand, this is what John is saying. That if he looks at people and he sees the nature of God in people, well, there's one obvious conclusion. It's because they've been born of God. It's because they are directly related to Jesus Christ. Brethren, something of the very nature and life of God is in the true child of God. Is this not what John is saying to us over and over? Brethren, later on in this letter, you know what we're going to come to? God is love. What does that mean? Well, if God is love, then whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. How do we know that? Because God is love. If God is love and His nature is in you, His seed is in you, then you will love. And if you don't love, you don't bear family resemblance. This is the issue all the way through here. Christians share the life of God. Well, I'll tell you this too. When we get this focus now, John buzzing around this flower, he's not talking adoption. That's not what's happening here. He's not talking about our legal right to be called sons of God. Yes, there's places in Scripture that deal with the legal right. We might think of John 1:12 or Ephesians 1, we've been predestinated for adoption, or Romans 8, where we have the spirit of adoption. But this is not speaking about adoption here. He's talking about being true born children of God by the sheer fact that we have actually experienced birth. This is, you know, the new birth, being born of God, is an actual birth. You are actually born. This is supernatural. And one of the problems that we have is so much of what calls itself Christianity today, it's never had this. So many people's Christianity is not supernatural. It's man-made. It's humanistic religion. It's because people decide or determine in their own strength that they want to take the title of Christianity and they've never been born again. Listen, brethren, titles mean nothing unless the reality of that title is behind it. And what John is saying is, there's something that happens that is a birth. You are born of God. God had something happen in your life that is supernatural. And if that has not happened, you're not in the family. And brethren, we need to grasp this. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, John just breaks forth in this praise. It's like the truth of what John has just said overwhelms him. Love. I mean, the love that God would bring us into this family. Children of God, not just in name only. He says not just that we're going to be called the children of God. He says this, and so we are. We actually are. We're not just called by the title. We actually are. And how are we? By the new birth. That's what he's saying here. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Brethren, God didn't just leave us out on that island all by ourselves. He says, I want fellowship. I want you to know me. I want you to abide in me. I want you in my family. If you are a Christian, you are blessed. You are chosen. Brethren, we are the privileged ones. Do you recognize what it is to be a Christian? We are the royalty. We are the ones that Scripture says, of whom the world is not worthy. And it wasn't because of any worth in us. It's because of what God has done for us. God has chosen us out to make us the worthy ones. He's chosen us out to make us the blessed ones. He's put His love upon us, not because of anything that was in us. But brethren, do you recognize there is none in the world that have it better than us? There is none in this world more privileged than us? There is none. Well, think about it. We have, as a father, He who is the highest, most powerful King of all. He's purposed to unleash the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness upon us through all these ages, forever and ever. Christian, when you walk down the street, nobody has anything on you. Why don't they just fall down in staggering amazement at us? Because they don't recognize us. That's what he says here. He says, the reason why the world does not know us, it didn't know. You know what the world does? They look at us and they say, you guys are fanatics. What have you been called? You're idiots. You're freaks. You're weak. You need a crutch. You got religion. They think it's kind of a temporary thing. Anybody in your family or your friends say, you'll get over that. That's what my friends told me at first. I think it's just a season. It's a phase. Why don't they recognize what's really happened? Don't they know who we are? We are the ones that we are told in Scripture we are going to sit on the throne of Jesus Christ. Do you know Scripture says that? Do you know we are going to judge angels? The least Christian at Corinth is going to judge angels. How come the world isn't blown away by that? How come when people drive by here on this Sunday afternoon, they are just not staggered in amazement, running the stop sign down the street because of the glory of the people in this place? They have no idea. They don't see it. The world says, what do you guys have that we don't have? You're just ordinary people. Right? That's what they say. What makes you special? You're just ordinary. I mean, when the city council meets, are they saying, man, there are some chosen people in this city. They are God's special ones. They have wisdom we don't have. They have insights we don't have. They have a glory we don't have. They're children of the Most High God. These are the chosen. These are the most special people on the face of this earth. We better go get them in the city council here. We need people like that. We need their credentials in here. You notice when Obama calls together his group of counselors there, we're not there. Typically, the heads of the United Nations, they don't call us there. But you know what? You know what John's saying? They didn't call Jesus there either. Why not? He walked in their midst. They couldn't see what he was. Here is the fullness of the Godhead among them bodily. Here is him that has the Spirit without measure. Here is the one who is life himself, and they knew him not. Isn't that what Isaiah says? Isaiah says they looked on him, and they didn't see anything special. They beheld him. He had no form. He had no majesty that caused them to desire him. No beauty that they wanted anything to do with him. They just looked at him. They said he's an average guy. He's a Samaritan, in fact. He's got a demon. He's nothing. He's a fake. He's a fraud. And that's what they did. In fact, we're told by Paul, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you think that they would have struck him in the face and spit on him if they would have really known who he was? They didn't know who he was. What did he look like? He looked like some pathetic Jewish carpenter from Nazareth. He looked weak. The Lord of glory, they didn't see it. They didn't recognize. So don't be surprised when the world takes your Christianity as being a laughingstock. It's just a joke. Christianity, what is that? What is it? What is it you guys have that we don't have? But we know we have something they don't have. And when you find somebody that really has it, and you look them in the eyes, we know. Those that have this that John's talking about, we look one another in the eyeballs. We know. You can meet somebody on the other side of the world that you have never met before, and you look them in the eyeballs, and that you know. I mean, there is something here. You know what? Paul says in the Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthians 5. He talks about we don't view anybody after the flesh anymore. The world views everything according to the flesh. So when they look at us, what do they see? They see weakness. Not many great. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. Just the off-scouring of the world. This is what a church on the east side? Come on. If they're not north of 35, what good thing can come from down there? It's just like Nazareth, right? The east side is Nazareth. What good thing comes from there? But they can't see. But we know. We might appear as nothing, but we know. When we look at one another, we know. And then it says in verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now." That's the thing. We are now. We're not just we will be. You think about what it means to be a child. You think about what it is to have children. You love those children. You protect those children. You watch out for those children. And if you think the best human father here is just wonderful to behold, what must God be like as a father? Sometimes we walk through, it's kind of like we sang, you know, God's ways, God moves in mysterious ways. And sometimes His ways with His children don't seem like the most loving ways, but they are. They're working together for our good. God's love is focused on His children. And He loves His children with a love that is unlike the love that He has for anybody else that He just lets His rain fall on and His sun shine upon. It is a particular love. It is a fatherly love. And you notice this. Beloved, we are God's children now. But there's this. What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. This is really interesting because 1 John 2:29 is driving home the reality that we already resemble Christ if we're in His family. We already resemble Christ if we've been born of God. But brethren, don't you find this to be the most welcome of truths? Though we resemble Him, we know we don't resemble Him the way we want to resemble Him. We know there is so much more that our heart longs for. We know that we may know Him to a certain degree now. We may be like Him to a certain degree now. But there is a whole lot more of His likeness coming. That's what the promise is here. This is glorious because for every one of us who are no longer what we used to be, we all want to be something more than we are. We've been born, we've got something of the life of God within us, but we want more righteousness. We want to be totally done with sin. And there is definitely a family resemblance now, but what He's saying is this. Oh, what you're going to become, it has not appeared yet. It has not entered into your mind. Paul Washer, I think, came close when he said, if you could see yourself, what you'll look like then, you would be constrained to fall down and worship. Brethren, what it says is that when we see Christ, there is a beauty. You have to recognize what he's saying. It's like, here's Christ. He stands before us in His, I mean, however you imagine Him, it is going to be. I was just reading in Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography, there was a wicked man. Oh, this man, he had the foulest, filthiest mouth. This guy was a drunk. And as an old man, he was in his 60s or 70s, he came and he heard the gospel. In fact, this guy, he came to the church building and then he went home. The second week he came to the church building, he heard him singing and he went home. Those whole weeks he's just miserable. He's under this conviction, but when he would get there, this fear, probably demonic, just drive him back. Finally, the third week he's there and he hears this and he's just getting ready to go and somebody going in just kind of grabs him and sweeps him on in there and he gets converted. 3 years later, he's on his deathbed and he's laying there and they said that as he was at the end, he suddenly sat up in bed, apparently full, recuperated, full of energy, eyes wide open, and he just, with glowing face, he just reached out his arms and he was dead. Christ was coming for him. And I don't know what you imagine that he saw, but you know what Scripture tells us? That when we see it, it's like what happened with Moses. You cannot behold that glory without that glory actually drawing you in and immersing you in it and you becoming like it. So that when he came down from the mount, his face was all on fire with the shine of God. What was it that did that to him? It was being in the very presence of God. And that's what John is telling us. Brethren, we are swept up into anything. We don't know exactly what to expect, but clearly John believes that upon seeing Christ, oh, we are going to become Him in a way that, I mean, you can take your most eminent, most holy Christian in this place. It doesn't even come close to how you are going to resemble Christ in glory. Glorification. This is a picture of us having the glory of Christ revealed to us, getting swept into it, immersed into it, and ourselves emanating back. Such beauty. The outer body is just breaking down here. You can strive to fight to keep it beautiful, but why do you need to when this is coming? It's like Christ is going to fix it all. There is going to be such an inner and outer beauty. Brethren, the conclusion of all of this is just this. We must never, never think of a Christian as someone who's just trying to clean up their life. We must never think of a Christian being somebody who's trying to live a good life, trying to be better than they were before, or better than most other people. Undoubtedly, if somebody gets saved, they're going to be better. They're going to have true righteousness. They're going to resemble Christ. Undoubtedly. But John says, all this has to do with being born of God. It has to do with being born again. The new birth. Brethren, without the new birth, you don't have true Christianity. And what we find is this. Where does the power from this flow? Well, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God unleashed, which just says this. As our eyes are on that cross, as our eyes are upon Jesus Christ, it is there. It is with eyes on Christ that God is pleased to birth people into His family. That's what we find. And when they're birthed, they receive the seed of God. They're transformed. They're made new creations. And they have a different nature. They've received something of the very life and nature of God within them. They share the family nature. You don't want to just press on with a Christianity that fails to measure up to this reality. Because in the end, it won't profit you anything. And listen, why would you want the kind of Christianity that is void of true fellowship, true knowing of God, true abiding, true family? You don't want a cheap imitation. But you see, we're afraid. We're afraid because if we abandon the cheap imitation, we feel like all of a sudden we're totally vulnerable. That's where our hope is. But you don't want to rest your hope in that which doesn't measure up to Scripture. Better off step away from that tattered name. You have a name that you're alive, but you're not. Leave the name behind. And looking to Christ, you call upon the name of the Lord. Brethren, don't be satisfied with a Christianity that is not a Christianity that bears resemblance to that quality of life that you find in Jesus Christ. You should find progress in your life of that quality of life that was found in Jesus Christ. It should be a practice, not intermittent. God is saying to us by way of the Apostle John, practicing righteousness is the family trait. That is what characterizes you. Being a Christian is supernatural. It's powerful. It's life-changing. Beholding the cross of Jesus Christ, there must be an unleashing of that power that makes you into a new creation, that brings you into this family. And it doesn't happen aside from the cross of Jesus Christ. Power of God unto salvation that births us into this family of God. And it is a kind of love. I mean, isn't it amazing? It's kind of like God so loved the world. Well, how much did He love? Well, here's what that love did. Behold what kind is it, John? Well, it's the kind that would take an enemy and bring you into the family. I doubt that many of you have brought your worst, most bitter enemies into your family. But that's what God has done. And that's the truth. he's blown away by. And in verse 3 it says this, if you have this hope that you're going to become like Christ when you see Him, you purify yourself. This is not something that you just stand back and you have no part in. The righteousness that characterizes your life, the practice of righteousness that characterizes the ones who have been born of God, they are going to, in the hope of seeing Christ, in the expectation of His coming, they are going to strive to be pure as He is pure. It's not just that it is this reality that we can proclaim, it is also a reality that the true child of God will be striving after. It is a reality, and it is a reality because it is something that we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and it will be that reality. We are this, and we are striving after this. This is the family characteristic, and we will strive all the more to look like our big brother, our preeminent brother. Oh, may God make this a reality. Brethren, we want to sweep away all this that's fake and false and shallow, all this Christianity that's void of the new birth. It's cheap. It's not real. And all it is cloaked children of the devil, thinking and hoping perhaps that it's going to be well with them in the end, but it's a lie, it's a cheat, it's a fake, it's no good. Don't settle for the Christianity. You say, what must I do to get this birth? I mean, if it's of God, what must I do? Well, Scripture would have you turn your head to the cross. That's what Jesus did with Nicodemus. When Nicodemus is left there undone, and without hope in anything that he can do, Jesus says, "Behold the Son, lift up." That's where your hope lies. Yes, you cannot do this and you are weak, but you behold the cross. Even as Moses lifted up that serpent, there is your hope. The Christ lift up, the Christ dying. That's where your hope is.